The message you are about to hear is entitled Treasure in Earthen Vessels. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 2 Corinthians.
We left off last time with the final paragraph of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and the last paragraph, and I suggested that at least some of the imagery there is reminiscent of a sacrificial offering, giving off the aroma of being burned. And there's this strange double sense to it. To those who are being saved, it's the fragrance from life to life. But to those who are perishing, it's the stench of death. Well, that's only one of the images of that paragraph, and I want us to just spend a little bit longer on it, because the dominant theme, the dominant image in that paragraph is one of a triumphal military march. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And then he goes on, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. The imagery would be very familiar to anybody living in the days of the Roman Empire, because it was the practice whenever there was a victory in warfare, the general, the tribune, the procurator, whoever it was that was at the head of that victory, the one who has won a great battle on land or at sea, would come back to Rome with great pomp and ceremony to be honored and rewarded by Caesar. And in addition to his own soldiers, the conqueror's parade would include the remnant of his vanquished enemy. The beaten opponents, stripped of their arms and their regalia, would be displayed in public in a kind of a mockery as triumphs of his victory. Often they were actually chained to the conqueror's chariot. That's the imagery here. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, He, that is God in Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities. RSV translation is the principalities and powers. He disarmed them and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. And you say, in what? In the cross. The immediately preceding verse, Colossians 2, verse 14, And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, he publicly mocked the principalities and powers, the rulers and authority that were set against us. It's interesting to ask, who or what is the enemy that has been defeated? Is it the law that condemns us? Or is it our own sin in breaking it? Is it the evil one and all of his minions who tempt us? Is it death itself that comes in as a result of our succumbing to that temptation? Well, the answer is, it's all of these things conspiring together to defeat and destroy us, and ultimately to defeat and destroy Christ himself. And Paul says in Colossians, and here he alludes to it, that it was on the cross that the great battle was joined. Christ took our sin upon himself. The law condemned him for it. The penalty was death. The book of Deuteronomy says that anyone who hangs upon a tree is accursed by God. And so in every regard, it appeared that the enemy had triumphed. But instead, at the very last moment, the Lord Jesus snatched total victory out of that apparent defeat. I think of that great scene in the movie Ben-Hur, when Quintus Arius and Ben-Hur are picked up on their little raft after the great sea battle. They're bobbing about in the ocean, and they're picked up by a Roman ship, and Quintus Arius asks after his own ships, And he's told they were all lost. And he says, and the battle? It was a victory. You have a win. And Arius turns to Ben-Hur and he says, it would seem that in his eagerness to save you, 41, your God has delivered the whole Roman fleet. In his eagerness to save Jesus, it would seem that God has delivered all those who put their trust in him. All the way from Plato to St. Augustine to C.S. Lewis, there has been a school of philosophical and theological thinking that says evil is not so much a reality in and of itself as it is good gone wrong. It's not a surd something over against good, but it's good gone wrong. You might just think of all the qualities that make a truly monstrous dictator the diabolical figure that he is. Intelligence, imagination, the ability to rally others to his cause, courage, daring, persistence, willingness to take risks, willingness to sacrifice. All of these things in and of themselves are good things. And the more of those kinds of characteristics he has, and the more strongly he has them, the more evil a person he can be. But in and of themselves, those are good characteristics. Good gone wrong. If he misuses them, he becomes truly diabolical. And so the thesis is that evil is the misuse of good things, not so much a reality, a something in and of itself, but an absence of good, a nothing rather than a something. Which is why Lucifer has always been thought of, and the scripture suggests that he originally was, the highest created being, the highest of the archangels, rather than an equal and opposite to God, the highest and best gone most horribly wrong. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? I like to play with that notion of evil as an absence of good over against the statement in John's Gospel that in Christ was life and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Think about that. Darkness cannot overcome light, even in the physical realm. That's a sort of a parable for the reality that we're talking about. But even in the physical realm, darkness cannot overcome light because it's an absence. It's not a something. It's a nothing. It's the absence of light. If you could just play with that with me for a moment, if we could gather up all the darkness in the universe and cram it into this room somehow, and I were to light one single candle, the darkness would be shattered. It would be destroyed. Darkness has no power over light. It's the absence of light, and you destroy darkness by putting in the tiniest spark of light. If you could gather up all the silence out there and cram it into this room and then just let the nightingale sing one note, the silence would be shattered, because silence is not a something. It's a nothing. It's the absence of sound. And you destroy the silence with just a single note of the nightingale. The scientists tell us that there, at least theoretically, there is something called absolute zero. We've never achieved it. We've come very close to it. But so far, it's a theoretical reality that if you were to remove all heat, absolutely all heat, it would come out to be minus 273 degrees on the Celsius scale. Again, fill this room with all the cold in the universe, absolute zero, and then introduce one single degree of warmth. The cold doesn't overcome the heat. It's the other way around. The heat destroys the cold because a nothing has no power over a something. Do you follow the line of reasoning? Now stick with me, because here's the point. Plunge life, real life, him of whom it said he is life, plunge life into death, and what happens? You destroy death, not the other way around. Put God into hell, and you really mess up the neighborhood. Put Jesus Christ into Satan's lair, and the enemy himself is going to beg God to shorten the 3 days into 36 hours. He can't stand it. So at the point it seemed that all the ships were lost, God himself intervened and the fleet was saved. Not only Jesus himself, but all those who put their faith in him and cling to him. He turned to the thief and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Hang on to me. Hell is going to expel me so fast your head's going to spin. Hang on to me and you'll go with me." So now comes the great victory parade. Jesus himself and all the angels and archangels that are on his side, and we are part of that triumphal procession. But not only we, also the open mockery and shame of the defeated opposition. This is the work that's referred to here. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always, 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 hang on to that, that's an important word, leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. Now those who don't know him will take a sniff of us and smell death unto death. But those who do know him, those who are being saved, to them it's a fragrance from life to life. The passage ends, "Who is sufficient for these things? For we're not peddlers of God's word like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence." He goes on into the third chapter. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves?" Now that sounds pretty wonderful language. Here we are in triumphal procession, giving off the very aroma of life to God. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves?" No, he says. We're not commending ourselves, we're commending Jesus. And then he makes a very interesting comment. "Just as you, Corinthians, are commending us," the apostles who have brought this faith to you. That's doubly interesting when you reflect on all that we noted last time. The church in Corinth has not come very far in the business of righteousness or unity or even understanding God's purposes. It has not come very far in discipleship. It has been greatly gifted by God with supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, and yet it is totally misunderstood their purpose. Christians have taken pride in their gifts rather than seeing them as equipment for becoming better servants to each other and the world. Paul has been upbraiding this church all the way through his first letter, and again at the outset of his second, he's been upbraiding it, criticizing it, rebuking it, calling it to correction for the problems of carnality and rebelliousness. And yet here he says, "You are our letter of recommendation." Evidently, like Jesus, Paul is able to see beyond what folks are right now to what they're becoming in Christ. Verses 4 to 18. There's a wonderful comparison and contrast between the old dispensation or covenant or testament and the new one. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." Now, if the ministry of death chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? You understand the reference there? It's to that moment when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God and to receive from him the Ten Commandments, which were the very heart of the covenant relationship with the people of Israel under what we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And the story has it that when Moses came down from the mountain carrying the tablets, he didn't realize it, but everybody else did as soon as they saw him, that having come that close into the very presence of God, his face shone with such a resplendent glory that people couldn't stand to look at it. Oh, cover up your face, Moses. And for their sake, he did. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters and stone tablets, came in glory, a reflected glory, mind you, it doesn't originate with Moses, it's just reflected from where he's been, so much so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face. If that was true in the Old Covenant, a glory that has now been set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. The law carried for all of its awesomeness, for all of its beauty, for all of its splendor, it carried with it condemnation. It brought condemnation. It brought, in fact, death, the pronouncement of death. In Romans 7, verse 9, Paul says, "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died." We won't turn to that passage now, but you might want to look it up. It sounds as if he's saying, prior to the commandment, sin was just kind of lying dormant there in me. And when the commandment said, this is wrong, it made me want to do it. Did you ever tell your kid, now, I got to go out, Joey, don't touch the cookies. He probably wasn't even thinking about it, but as soon as that door closes, pew! The commandment had a beauty about it. There's something glorious about the Ten Commandments of God. And yet, rather than bringing life, they simply stirred up a spirit of rebellion, rebelliousness, a spirit of alienation. They condemned me. They revealed the deadness inside me. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And so Paul plays with this imagery. And let me just kind of pull out some things. The splendor of the law, as I've already suggested, is personalized. It's dramatized in Moses coming down from the mountain where he's carrying the law and his face is shining brightly. The splendor of the law itself is only a reflected splendor. It doesn't have any power in and of itself, but it reflects something. What does it reflect? What does the law of God reflect? What do the Ten Commandments of God reflect? Well, I submit to you, they reflect the very character of God. They reflect the character of Jesus. And they reflect what we would be like if we were fully alive in Him. Have you ever stopped to think about that? If we were really the kind of people God wants us to be, if we were really fully yielded to His life in us, we wouldn't have any gods but God. We wouldn't be involved in idolatry of any sort. We wouldn't dream of taking God's name in vain. We want to honor it and revere it, the most precious name we've ever heard. We'd want to honor Him on the Sabbath, indeed on every day. We wouldn't be at war with our parents. We wouldn't need to kill, steal, commit adultery, lie, or even covet. Do you see what I'm saying? The law is a mirror reflecting the splendor of Christ and reflecting to us what we would be like if we were fully yielded to Christ. But it's only a mirror. It has no power in and of itself. Somewhat like the way the moon is a mirror reflecting the splendor of the sun. In and of itself, it has no light, no power. Think about what happens to the moon when the sun itself rolls into sight. It gets swallowed up. And so Paul says in verse 10, indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. Old Testament is just a reflection. The reality is Jesus Christ. And what happens to those who can't stand even the reflected light of the moon? They really have to hide from the brightness of the sun. Since then, he says, we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at it, at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened indeed to this very day when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant. That same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Notice what he's done here. When Moses came down, he wore the veil for the people's sake. But now Paul is saying it's as if the veil has been taken off of Moses and put in front of their faces so that when they read the words of Moses, the veil is still there. They don't see even what it's about. What is it about? A reflection of Christ. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When you turn from the reflection, when the veil is taken away, when you look at the reality, it all makes sense. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Close your Bible for just a second. I want you to follow something. Paul is not saying merely that the Israelites or the Jews in general are hiding from the gospel. He did not say whenever the gospel is preached, a veil is over their mind. He said even when they hear Moses, a veil is over their minds. He's saying they're still hiding from the reflection, let alone from the reality. You follow me? But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, let me ask you, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, who is the Lord? Who? It would make perfectly good sense to say God is the Lord, and when one turns to God, the veil is removed. It would make perfectly good sense to say Jesus is the Lord, and when one turns to Jesus, the veil is removed. But that's not what he said. He said the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Open your Bible again. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. The whole argument pivots on that verse. The contrast is between a letter of recommendation written on tablets of stone, which has no power, and a letter written on human hearts with the Spirit of the living God, verse 3. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says in verse 6, we are ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of Spirit. Verse 6 again, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of death, verse 7, is contrasted with the ministry of the Spirit, verse 8. I don't believe it is an overstatement to say that the glory of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Some of you are looking at me very strangely. It is not an overstatement to say that the glory of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. He himself said in John 16, verse 14, when the Spirit is come, he will glorify me. That's the Holy Spirit's principal ministry, is to glorify Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 8, the Spirit convinces us of the gospel. John 3, verse 8, this Holy Spirit blows into our lives to make us born again, new creatures in Christ. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, he writes God's laws and character on our hearts. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers the new covenant, verse 6. The Holy Spirit gives life, verse 6 again. The Holy Spirit is dispensed or poured out to us in the new dispensation, and that's what the whole passage is about, verse 7 through 11. The Spirit is the splendor of Christ, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In our mental picture of the sun, the sun is up there, but the sunlight emanates from it everywhere. Jesus has gone to be at the right hand of the Father, but his Spirit emanates from there. That's why we say he proceeds from the Father and the Son into all the world. Did you notice that in Acts, in Romans, and in 1 Peter, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ? That's how intimate the relationship is. But push all that one more step. If our problem is, or if our problem was, that we were in the dark, cut off from the light, we had a veil in front of us, what happens when the veil is removed? Well, to see the light is to be in the light, to share in it, to begin to be transformed by it. What am I saying? To comprehend who Christ is to have the Spirit, to participate in his life. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the veil is being lifted off to the extent that we begin to see Jesus for who he is. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't see the light without being in the light. You can't see who Jesus is without the work of the Spirit. And all of that culminates in verse 18, and it is a very important verse. Unfortunately, it's a very difficult verse to translate. But because of the whole argument up to this point, I think it's clear. What it's saying is we who have become new creatures in Christ are gazing with unveiled faces directly into the glory of Christ, into the Holy Spirit. And that glory is now being reflected in us. We're not gazing into reflected glory. We're gazing into the glory itself. And the glory is now being reflected in us as in a mirror. And we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Wow. Moses went up on the mountain, and the glory of God was reflected off of his face. Not from inside him, it was reflected off of his face. As wonderful, as incredible, as unimaginably splendid as was the old covenant, it in fact was a covenant of death. It brought condemnation rather than life. It told me what I ought to be, and then when I look at myself and realize how unlike that I am, I just shrivel up and die inside. In contrast to that, there's a new covenant in Jesus Christ, in which the law is fulfilled, and those who hang on to Him move into that fulfillment with Him. And the veil which separated us from the light previously has now been removed, and we're looking directly into the truth and the splendor and the love and the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And guess what? It's no longer external. It's no longer written on tablets of stone. It's no longer even reflected off the face of Moses. It's being reflected in and through us, and we're being changed from the inside to become more and more like Him. Which is why Paul can say, you are our letters of recommendation, even though at this point is not a very good recommendation. But something has begun, even in you Corinthians, that is ultimately going to lead to the glory of Jesus Christ Himself. May I say that something has begun in you? If by the Holy Spirit you have come to the point of seeing who this is, if you have become part of that triumphal procession, if the work of the Holy Spirit has brought you to the place of being able to say, Jesus is my Lord, then however little you reflect it now, something has begun inside you. And I can say with confidence that God is going to continue that work, bringing you from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, making you ever more like Christ. Aren't you glad? I am not preaching us. We can't do that in ourselves. We are not commending ourselves, says Paul. But we know that something real is happening from the inside out. God is doing a work of transformation. That's what it's all about. And in the light of all that, chapter 4 snaps into focus and makes sense. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. You remember what he said about his circumstances in chapter 1 and 2? The description gets even worse here. But he says we don't lose heart in the midst of terrible circumstances. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, earthen vessels, the older translation said. We have this treasure, new life, light, power, splendor, glory, fulfilled law, relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, new life, born again. We have this treasure. We have the Holy Spirit in these common old clay pots, namely ourselves. Our bodies, with all of their frailty, in the midst of our circumstances, which are sometimes absolutely ghastly. We have this treasure in a common old clay pot. So that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. And listen to this litany. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us along with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace as it extends to more and more people may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying in the body the death of Jesus, and yet not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. And he ties it all up in the next sentence, for though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. Here is the key to Paul's sense of victory. Here is the key to his joy. He commends it to the Corinthians and to you and me. Even when all the circumstances are against us, and that's a pretty appalling set of circumstances, rebellion in the very church that he's addressing, Judaizers dogging his heels wherever he goes, attacking his character, undermining his preaching and teaching, cut off from his own people, not quite accepted by the Gentiles, persecuted, beaten, left for dead, as we'll see before we get to the end of the book, whipped, cast adrift, shipwrecked. You think you've had a bad day? Humanly speaking, absolutely under it, and subject to the frailties of being human. And yet, we do not lose heart, because though our outer nature is being destroyed, our inner nature is being renewed every day. How? By the Holy Spirit. It is a reality that is at work within us. This is the end result of the gospel. You may not see it with clarity. In fact, others can take a whiff of us, and if they don't know what's happening, they're going to just smell the stench of death. Who would want to be an apostle if those are the circumstances? Smells like death to me, doesn't it to you? Take another look, get a little closer, smell a little bit more deeply. In the midst of all those appalling circumstances, life at work on the inside, making us over into the character of Jesus, making us more and more like him. So we do not lose heart. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph.